While you're turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, just want to reiterate a couple of the announcements. And slide that fader down, if you don't mind. It's super bright. I see him. Yeah, there we go. And so we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, but a couple announcements to reiterate. Tomorrow is the last day to get the discounted rate for the Weekend to Remember. And so after tomorrow, then it's going to be full price. So if you've considered going, we have a huge group going. I would dare say, what, 60-some people? 62 people, so 31 couples. And so that's an incredible group, but there is definitely room for you. And so I hope that you guys will consider going. If you're considering being on the fence, do it before tomorrow. And then also, I want to point out again, Secret Church, like the video showed, we're studying the book of Ruth. Now, if you've never been to Secret Church, and in the past couple of years, I know Keller has hosted some at his house, and so some of you have been there. But if you've not done this before, the Secret Church, the kind of the idea behind it is the early church and also the persecuted church throughout the world, they have to meet in secret. And so as we highlight, say, North Korea, the church there has to meet under the cloak of darkness. They have to do it secretly. And so this is kind of to get that vibe and kind of feel what they're feeling. And then David Platt just, he just goes through and gives the word out. I mean, it's like a fire hydrant just being opened, but it's incredible. And that's why you need a book to follow along, because otherwise you're going to have to like try to remember everything. And it's so helpful to go back through and look over it. And so that's what the $15, we don't make any money off this. $15 covers the book. It's a nice book. And so I hope you'll consider that. I will warn you, it's from 7 o'clock till midnight, 1, something like that. It lasts for a while, all right? So you'll be there for a while. So make sure you bring some caffeine, and it's going to be a great time. So 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we're going to be in verses 11 through 16. Let me read this for us, and then we'll pray, and we'll look into it. Paul writes, "For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourself innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God." Verse 13, "Therefore, we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you. And whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his affection, sorry, for you is even greater, as he remembers the obedience of all of you, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you." Let's pray and we'll talk about this passage. God, we thank you so much for your word that gives us truth. And we know that Peter said that Paul's words sometimes can be difficult and hard to understand, God. And I pray that today that clarity will be found through the sermon. God, you'll help us to give us a bigger and more robust understanding of you and the truth that's in this passage of Scripture, God. And I pray that you will help us today to walk out of here with a greater passion for your name, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. So a little recap, because 2 weeks ago was Easter. Last week was Roy preached, and he started this passage off, which deals with repentance as well. Last week and this week together, they kind of fit together. But kind of bringing up the whole of it together, if you remember on Easter, we talked about being yoked with Christ. And I mentioned and talked a little bit about in 2 Corinthians where Paul says, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. So the picture of being connected together with unbelievers. And so Paul's writing to a church. This is a specific situation, a specific problem that he's dealing with in this church. And we've talked about the background some, but let me give you a little refresher course here, all right? So this situation where they're unequally yoked with unbelievers in this church is they have these leaders they're following. These people who have come in and discredited Paul, said Paul wasn't worthy to follow, he wasn't really an apostle, follow us instead. And then on top of that, you had now unbelievers. It's been a year and a half since Paul started this church. And so you have unbelievers who'd come in, who've gravitated into this congregation. And so during this time, they then begin to take on sins and participate in sins and have bad theology. They're not following Jesus, not following the gospel. And so even within the church congregation, you see this unequally yoked relationships going on. And that's a big problem. Think about it for a second. Think about in the church where we're together following Jesus and we're in sync through sharing of our spiritual gifts, sharing of our resources in order to pursue Jesus and push the name of Jesus in our community, in our world, okay? So we're doing that together, but mixed in here, there's unbelievers. There's people who say they're part of this community. They say that they believe in Jesus, but they are not believers. They don't have the Holy Spirit. And so you can see how this would then bring great discord, great selfishness into the mix, and it would cause problems for the entire congregation. So when Paul is dealing with these situations here, there's a just people from every spectrum here that he's talking to because this church has become something that wasn't a year and a half before when he started it. And so he says, don't yoke together with these people. I'm coming. If I need to come again, I'll come. But there's an issue here if you're partnering with these people. And so it's a good practical reminder for all of us not to allow close relationships with unbelievers to be the central part of our friendship life, right? I mean, we have to be extra careful that we don't yoke with unbelievers because they will pull you away from Jesus. And those who maybe you're in a marriage where you're married to an unbeliever, you know exactly what I'm talking about because you're in this relationship and you're going different directions. Very, very difficult to be yoked to someone who doesn't have the same beliefs about Jesus that you do. And that's a good reminder for singles. If you're single in here, you know, be careful who you date because the people you date, you want somebody you date, you're going to marry ultimately, right? And so one thing that we really try to encourage here is through our Pursuit Ministry, which is our young adult ministry, age 17 through 25, is to encourage young people to get together and build community together so that, therefore, you can meet the right kind of people. You can invest in these relationships, and you can partner with someone for the gospel because that's what we have been called to do in our marriages, in our relationships. But in Paul's time, as he's writing to this church, there's this utter confusion because of being unequally yoked with unbelievers. And then you had, again, these false teachers in the church. So Paul speaks to the sin and the chaos that's going on in this church of Corinth. And these false teachers, I've said this a lot, but I'm going to continue to say it because we need to understand the context here. These false teachers were teaching a form of prosperity gospel. And this form of prosperity gospel may look a little bit different than the prosperity gospel that you see on TV with the evangelists today. But basically, it said that because Paul was weak, he was anxious, he didn't have the great speaking skills that were so popular in the culture that were looked at as this is like what makes a great speaker, a great leader is because he can speak so well. And so because Paul didn't have these qualities, then Paul must not be the kind of apostle that we want to follow. And so if you really follow God, then these are going to be evident in your life. You're going to look this way and act this way. So it's a form of prosperity gospel. It may not be exactly the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel that's preached today, but it's very similar in the fact that Jesus is there to make you better, to make you more impressive as a person. And we know that Jesus came to give us life, an eternal life, an abundant life through him, and the cross turns upside down everything that the Corinthians think about glory and success. And that's why we titled this series Upside Down, because the cross just makes and flips everything. In chapter 8, we're going to see Paul say that Jesus became poor so that we could become rich. And that's not rich materially. That's rich in salvation, rich through the joys of eternal life and a relationship with Jesus Christ. But Jesus is our ultimate example who, for our sake, became poor. He gave up everything in order that we could have the spiritual richness. So Paul, remember, made a quick trip to Corinth to deal with some of these issues that were going on. It did not go well at all. And so he wrote this severe letter, which we don't have. But as we see in the text today, he's referring to this letter. And this letter was delivered to by Titus. Titus had to take the letter and deliver it to them. Not a great place to be in, right? The messenger, right? You take and give all this bad news. How are they going to respond? How are they going to receive Titus? That's what kind of the theme is of this passage today. In verse 12, he said, so although I wrote to you, and that's, he's referring back to this severe letter that he wrote, and he said that in verse 8, even though if I made you grieve with my letter, so if it calls grieving, Paul says, I don't regret it, though I did regret it, because any good pastor doesn't like to be the bearer of bad news, right? You don't want to bring down the hammer and confront people. It doesn't make you feel good to have to do that, but it's necessary. And Paul says, I don't regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a little while. It only happened for a while you grieved, but verse 9, as it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into what? Into repenting. So Paul, as a loving pastor, caused sorrow because he was dealing with these people who fell into sin. And as a good spiritual father who doesn't like to cause pain, his first reaction was to even regret possibly sending the letter, but the temporary pain suffered produced sincere repentance. That's the goal, and that's what happened. What is repentance? Repentance, Roy talked about this last week. It's a decision we make. It's a change of mind that leads to changes in our actions. So a change of mind that leads to changes in our action. It involves recognizing that you have thought wrongly in the past and are determining to think rightly in the future. So at salvation, when you came to Christ, you repented. You saw that going this way, the way I'm headed, is not the right way to go. I am running for myself. I'm running from God, even though before the point of salvation, I may not even realize that, but I've come to that understanding. I need a Savior. All of a sudden, the path I was on, the wide path that leads to destruction, I recognize it. I'm repenting. I'm putting my faith in Jesus. I'm turning around. I'm doing a 180. I'm going in a different direction. I'm living for Jesus and His kingdom now, not for myself. I'm living for His glory, not for my own glory. I no longer live, right? I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. This life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. So change, a complete change of direction because you changed your mind. You recognize that you needed to go a different direction because of your sin. You were destined for eternal punishment in hell. So as a Christian, as Paul's writing, he's writing to the lost people, but he's also writing to Christians here because they had indulged in their sin. They had indulged in this way of living that was not pleasing to God, and they needed to repent, and they needed to repent because sin brings misery. For the believer, if you're a believer in here, if you're a believer and the Holy Spirit is in you, God lives in you, sin brings misery into your life. It's not compatible with who you are. It grieves the Holy Spirit who lives within us. And so if you are living in sin, that's a situation where you're going to find very little comfort. You're going to look for reasons why it's okay to do what you're doing. And you may temporarily find some, but if you're truly a believer, the Holy Spirit's not going to let you off the hook. And it's easy for us to look at people and say, well, what about them? Like, they committed this sin and they're just going on their merry way, moving on with their life. Well, we don't know whether they have the Holy Spirit, they're truly a believer or not. We don't know that. Only God and them, they know that. And they may be deceived. But God knows if they're really a believer or not. And so within a church, we know by our fruits whether someone's a believer or not over a period of time. We all still stumble. James says everybody stumbles. Everybody has sin. We sin. But there's a difference between, you know, I was in the situation. I got angry. I shouldn't have done that, God. I know that was not indicative of who I am as a person. That's not what I want. Versus a lifestyle that says, I'm just going to choose whatever I want to choose and do whatever I want to do and act whatever I want way I want to act, and I'm okay with this, right? I might have some false guilt, which Paul talks about. He talked about last week. He says worldly guilt, verse 10, for godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regrets, whereas worldly grief produces death. And so if someone could just indulge in sinful living and just continue on and maybe grieve for a little bit, but just keep moving in that direction, it shows that they're not who they say they are, that it produces death. It just produces destruction. And so as Paul talks about this idea of repentance, I think a couple things that we need to understand. True repentance of sin is the first step toward rebuilding a relationship that is damaged with God. God doesn't spite us as a believer or turn us away or push us out. It's really more of us. God is loving Father. We're the ones that turn our back on God. God's forgiveness, his acceptance is all there because of Jesus. But true repentance recognizes the harm that we've done. And Paul's going to break this down in verse 11. And the same within human relationships, that repentance is necessary to rebuild harmed relationships. But there's false repentance that's more about getting out of the situation or just relieving my guilt. It can involve, you know, strong feelings, but it's more out of embarrassment or fear that, you know, how people are going to think about me and those type of things. So it's a temporary reaction to bad behavior. And so the worldly version of sorrow fades. It's not lasting, and the person is just going to go back into their old habits. But Paul describes the fruit of godly sorrow and true repentance. Look at verse 11, and this is a list that Paul gives us, and we won't belabor each one, but those who are doing sermon follow-up, there will be a good chance to talk about these maybe more in depth. Verse 11, he says, "For see what earnestness." So earnestness, what is that? It's this renewed passion for God that's being birthed in them through the recognition that they have sinned and they have treated Paul in this way that they should not have treated, and they've embraced these false teachers, this false teaching. It's a renewed passion. So they're repenting, this renewed passion for God, and he says, this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourself. Interesting. Eagerness to clear yourself, a desire to remove the guilt and sorrow and to show that we're truly trustworthy. So this is not about covering your reputation or making yourself look better. It's not about covering up your sin in order to put on a better face so people accept you again. That's not what he means by eager to clear yourself. He means getting back to a place where he can trust them again, where the people in this church are people who are people of integrity, and they're honest, and they're pursuing Jesus out of a pure heart. Not perfect, but a pure heart. And so to repent, one has to confess and take responsibility for the wrong that they've done and how that's impacted those around them. Because here's the thing. I think sometimes, again, in our Western mindset, in our churches in America and Europe and places like that, we don't really understand the connectivity that churches have. We've really adopted an individualistic mindset. And some countries and some places still understand this connectivity that people have, the communal aspect of our faith. But in our Western culture, it's really about us, right? And so if we sin, it's just, this is about me and God, right? And like, stay out of my business, right? I mean, this is us. We got to fix this. But there is a communal impact to our habitually sinning, just embracing our sin and living whatever way that we want to live. And when we do these things, it takes a toll upon the community because we are equipped to serve one another using our spiritual gifts. And I think that's something that's often lost, again, in the modern church. And one could be because of the very nature of the size of churches that we don't understand how that we can minister, because Sunday morning kind of turns into I come, I sit in my seat, I hear, I'm entertained, I leave, and I'm out the door and headed to lunch. And probably K groups is a better model of how you use your spiritual gifts to serve one another. It's a small community where you need encouragers, you need people showing hospitality, you need teachers, you need everyone using their gifts in order to build one another up for God's kingdom. And so we join together in a way to live out the church in a really functional way, practical way. And so, of course, you don't understand if you're in sin how that affects the entire church body because you don't really have much influence on those around you. Right? You don't really understand how that your sin does impact other people and potentially impacts other people. I love this quote by N.T. Wright, and I want the guys to leave it on the screen for a minute because it takes a minute to soak in. He says this. He says, "I wonder how many Christians, when teetering on the brink of some sin, think of the problems they will cause, not only for themselves and any other people immediately involved, but for the whole church as it faces the question of how to deal with that sin. Not many, I fear, which may be a sign, not only that Christians are careless about the effects of their sin, but that the church is by no means always eager to exercise appropriate discipline. That's a great quote, isn't it? It's a great quote. It's a hard quote to live out. So if you're scratching your head, okay, tell me what he said. He's saying what I've been saying is you impact others through your sin, and oftentimes the church is unwilling, the leadership is unwilling to engage in church discipline, and so people just are oblivious to the fact that their sin matters. And so Paul recognized this, the early church recognized this, that when sin was part of the community, it brought great chaos to everyone involved. And so Paul is confronting this. He's saying, here's what we need for repentance to happen, for this church in Corinth to get back on track and really start doing what God's called you to do, what Jesus said, be a light, a city on the hill. Is Corinth a city on the hill, or is the church of Corinth? No, they're an embarrassment to the kingdom. They're a disaster. And so he says, you need to recognize your sin. You need to be eager to confess it and turn from it. And then verse 11, he says, what indignation. So true repentance results in outrage and displeasure over sin. Outrage and displeasure over sin. And again, this is not begging God for forgiveness, because you're already forgiven. As a believer, you are already forgiven. There's no more levels of forgiveness you can get to. Hebrews 10:14 says, by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. God has perfected us through Jesus Christ. We've been declared righteous, declared holy. And some of you need to understand that when you sin, when you stumble, this is not about you getting on your knees and, God, please accept me back. And maybe you grew up in a home or a situation where that was kind of the way it worked, right? I'm going to give you the cold shoulder. I'm going to stonewall and treat you terrible until you beg me enough and plead with me enough, and then I might accept you back into my relationship with me. And so you have that view of God. Maybe you're in a marriage like that, that the slightest little thing that you do to offend your spouse, and all of a sudden they're just like, get away from me, stay away, right? And it's like God's like that, right? God is not like that. God is a loving, perfect father. When Jesus gave the example of the perfect father, he gave the story of the prodigal son and the father who is looking for his son and waiting for his son to return. And when he saw his son returning, what did he do? He ran, something that would not have happened in that day. A Jewish man would not have run, and he ran to his son. He embraced his son. What a wonderful and beautiful picture. And so being perfected for those who are being sanctified, the single offering. And then Romans 6, 1 and 2. What do we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin live any longer in it? And so again, it's not compatible with our new nature, who we are in Christ, to continue to want to just sin and embrace sin. True practical freedom from sin is not obtained by some personal effort that we make and that we strive to do it. It's made by grace through the Holy Spirit working on us in relationship with Jesus Christ. And I'm going to say this as long as I'm your pastor, nearly every sermon, because sadly, it doesn't get through to people in an actionable, practical way, that we've been created for a relationship with God. And through sin, that relationship was broken, but in Christ, it's been restored. And so God desires, like Adam and Eve, he desires to meet with us. He desires to be with us. And it's out of this intimate relationship we have with God through Jesus Christ is how that we get victory over sin, and we have victory in these areas of our life. And it doesn't happen overnight, and you don't start reading your Bible tomorrow, and all of a sudden, all your problems go away. But I promise you, as you cultivate a relationship with Jesus, you'll see the things that got your number over the years, and you could not get victory over this, and this area always popped up. You'll see more and more victory over these things, because it's about knowing Jesus. It's about having a relationship with Jesus. And so it flows out of grace. And as we talked about this idea of repentance, let me say one thing here that I think is important to understand. I don't think repentance is something that you do every day, all right? I mean, and listen carefully, and I listened to, asked Pastor John about this, and he was talking, and I was like, that really makes a lot of sense. Repentance is a 180, right? It's a, like, sin, I don't want any part of sin. But we're all going to fail and stumble every day. So every day, as we're in relationship with Christ, maybe it's a set time in the morning, which is ideal. Sometime you're spending time with God, you're talking with Jesus throughout the day. There's an acknowledgement when we are living in ways that aren't compatible with who we are in Christ. And so if you're in the grocery store and you just blow it, right? I mean, you've just had enough. You waited a long time, and then the person in front of you actually pulls out a check and starts writing a check, and you're like, I can't do it anymore. I've tried so hard to live for Jesus. I give up, right? Or you go into Winn-Dixie thinking it's a better option than Walmart, and then there's like one line open, and it's like super long, and you're like, oh, I just can't. Jesus, I try, I can't. You blow it, all right? We're all there. We do that often, right? And we acknowledge that to God. It's not a beg, God, please take me back. Please, I'm so sorry. Like, God, please, just forgive me. It's just a constant acknowledgement that sin is not compatible with who I am. And that is not indicative of me. And if I've offended somebody, if I've offended the cashier, I say, I'm sorry. I'm a believer. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. And the way I just acted to you was not representing Jesus very well. Will you forgive me of that? Absolutely. Okay. That's what I'm talking about. This ongoing, just an awareness that our sins are going to be daily and often, and we just have this humility about us where we don't want to live that way. We need to live in a way that's representing Jesus well. I think this idea of repentance is where the church at Corinth found themselves, and maybe where some of you find yourself this morning. This is for the people who are living in sin and covering it up. Or your attitude toward the sin is not the same attitude that God has toward that sin. And you've created reasons and you've created logical excuses for what you're doing, and you think that it's okay at some level, but inside there's this nagging, the Holy Spirit just will let you go, will he? He just keeps saying, is that really right? Is what you're doing, is that really compatible with who you are in Christ? You know what I'm talking about? You know what I mean? That's where repentance comes in. And this idea of God, I'm admitting to you, the way that I live in this situation or acting in this relationship or embracing this hidden sin that I think nobody knows about, the way that I'm living in these situations is not right. It's against you, God. And you acknowledge it, you confess it, and these things that are fruit of repentance then become evident in your life, and you have this indignation towards sin. Indignation. God, I hate that sin because you hate that sin. God, I see that sin for the way that you see it now. And the Spirit will bring you to that place if you're willing to open up your heart to Him. But you can keep making excuses and keep living a double life. You keep embracing and justifying it. Eventually, the Holy Spirit will break you. He disciplines those who are His, Scripture says, and He will get at your attention. So, indignation. And then the next one, what fear? Verse 11, I've offended God. What longing, what zeal? It's this eager desire to restore the relationship. And then the last one he says in verse 11 is, what punishment? Instead of protecting themselves, they accepted the consequences of their sin. Think about that. They accepted the fact that they knew there was going to be consequences for their behavior. So, if you've done something immoral or illegal, and you go to make that right, there's going to be consequences, right? And you can say, well, I made it right with God. Is that enough? Isn't that enough? Not according to Scripture. If you really want to be on the same page as Him with this idea of repentance, then you make it right with those who are affected by it. You go to that person. You confess that sin. Don't just say, well, I just won't see her again. She lives in another city, so my wife will never know about it. I'm just going to just ignore it. No, you make that right. You go and you confess. You confess it to God and you deal with the consequences of it. That's tough stuff, but that's what Paul is pointing to here. And if we don't get to the place where we see the sin the way God sees it, then we're never going to be willing to do what needs to be done to make those relationships right. You know, it kind of really starts right here in your mind, doesn't it? I'm going to camp here just for a second. Starts right here in your mind. You know, our behaviors start in our minds. This path of destruction starts with us dwelling on and thinking about entertaining things, and sins gain traction in our mind. We suppress the truth. We believe lies. I was reading this past week about this 4th century monk, and he wrote a book entitled, this is kind of funny title, Talking Back, the Monastic Handbook for Combating Demons, right? That's very 4th century-like, but it's very good stuff. Like, as he's writing the summary of this book, and he says that he wrote that our fight against demonic temptations is a battle of thoughts, thought patterns, internal narratives, and belief structures. So in your mind, you created this way of seeing things that justifies your behaviors. And these things could be maybe never have worked out into your actual life at this point. Maybe at this point, it's just fantasy stage. You're just thinking about this or entertaining these ideas or living in this fantasy world. And this monk who wrote this book, he said that this is demonic work in your mind. And I think there's truth to this. I think there's that Satan and his demons have power to suggest, power to tell us ideas and things to believe that go contrary to God. And so these things seem to have a will of their own. Do you know what I'm talking about? Anybody relate to me here that your mind can just start going down this path and it almost has a will of its own and it just runs this way? And you know that it's not who you are in Christ. You know this is so different than what God desires for you. But you allow that to continue on and on and on. And maybe you'll be, oh, I shouldn't be thinking that. Okay. But then you find yourself a few days later right back into those same thought patterns. Everybody's unique in here. I don't know what it is. But my guess is that we're all human and we all struggle with this. And demonic spiritual warfare is true and it's real. And we don't fight demons by getting all worked up emotionally and screaming and yelling and acting all crazy like some churches do. We fight demonic forces with truth, with the Word of God, with knowing the Word and speaking truth into these situations. So when you find your mind starting to obsess and just go places where it should not be, you have Scripture to begin to quote and things to think about which point you to Jesus Christ. Romans 8:6, for to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. So do you want life and peace? Preach the gospel to yourself. Satan will tell you, get the most out of life. Don't believe this Bible stuff too much. Just take it, you know, a little by little, but don't dive in and embrace it fully. And some of you are there. You're teetering on like, do I really believe what God says? To go back to earlier point, in relationship with Christ, He just strengthens us and provides us with everything we need for life and godliness. Keep your eyes upon Jesus. Then Paul says next, he says, the Corinthians have done this genuine repentance. They really, truly repented. Look at 11, the end of 11. At every point, you have proved yourself innocent in this matter. So he says, Corinthian church, yes, you were a mess. You were rejecting me. You were accepting these false teachers. You were living in this way that is not indicative of who you are in Christ. But now you've repented and you've proven yourself innocent in these matters. So now he moves on to the comfort of this reconciliation, this relationship he has with them, the comfort that's involved. And verse 12 seems a little odd, to be honest with you, when you read it. But you really got to see what Paul is getting at there. He says, so although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. I mean, who writes a letter to somebody you love and you tell them, like, you know, hey, you need to love me. It's about me, right? I mean, Paul looks like from initial reading, he's saying, look, this is about me, our relationship, because you need to like me more, right? But that's not what Paul's saying here. What he's doing is he understands the Corinthians have gotten themselves into a dilemma because they follow these false teachers, these false apostles, and they've rejected Paul. So in their mind, they're thinking, will Paul have us back? Will Paul accept us back? I mean, we really did some horrible things to Paul. Paul came in on this visit, and we treated him terrible. Will he accept us? Have we offended him? And Paul's saying to them, look, it's all good, right? In our vernacular, it's all good. They've acted terribly, but Paul will accept him back. And that's what he says in verse 13 through 16. Look at verse 13. Therefore, we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoiced still more at the joy of Titus because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. So who took the letter to them? Who delivered the severe letter? It was Titus. And so Titus went and took this letter, but they said Titus returned, and he brought good news, great news, that the discipline had worked. The severe letter had done what it was intended to do, to bring repentance. And then verse 14 through 16, he says, I'm confident you're on the right path now, church. Look at verse 14 through 16. For whatever boasts I made to him, to Titus, about you, the church, I was not put to shame. So Paul had told Titus when he said to him, he said, look, there's great people there in the church. There's people there who really love Jesus. There's people who I personally discipled and invested my time in for a long, long time. Titus, you're going to find these people. But he says, but just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proven true. So it came to pass. Titus experienced this, and his affection for you is even greater. So Titus had this great experience when he took the severe letter to them. As he remembered the obedience of all of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling, I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. And so Paul's letter was effective. He got their attention. They repented of their wrong. And while I'm for sure no Apostle Paul here today, I hope that today's message has gotten the attention of somebody out there who's embracing known sin. And hope you'll remember, you're not just impacting yourself, you're impacting your family, and you're impacting this church. And it breaks my heart, it breaks our leadership's heart to see people who name the name of Jesus living in a way that's not compatible with the name of Jesus. And it does impact us, the time that's involved in dealing with situations. The impact upon the community is huge. So remember, it's not just a personal thing that you're doing. It's a communal thing if you're truly a believer in Christ. So our head application today, genuine repentance leads to change and joy for everyone involved. And I know it may seem hard to believe that repenting of your sin and exposing what you've done brings joy, but if you're truly a follower of Jesus, it will bring joy. It'll be a freedom that you've never experienced before. It's like, man, yes, I know there's severe consequences to what I've done, but I have great joy. The bondage has been broken. I'm free. Satan loses his power when we bring this stuff out into the light. When we keep it in the dark, that's where Satan thrives. Our heart, a confession or an apology, seeks to come up with a plan to keep the bad behavior from reoccurring. And I think a lot of that plan has to do with your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. You need one another. We need one another. And then our hands application. Is there anything for which you need to apologize? Is there anything you need to confess? Anything you need to repent of? What's your excuse for not doing that today? For not coming clean, not admitting it, and not start the path of healing. Yes, I'm not going to pretend it's not going to be a long road. It will be a long road for some of you if you're willing to do that. But that's the only hope. That's the only way that you're ever going to experience joy and live out who you are in Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word that just continues to impact us, God, written so long ago from Paul to this church at Corinth, but ever a bit as relevant for us today. And Father God, as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper, God, we thank you that in Jesus we all are worthy who have put our faith and trust in him. That nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. But God, I know there's brothers and sisters here in this room who have strayed far from you. Relationally, they pulled deeply away from you. And God, I pray that even now, as they consider their life and their situation and the things that are going on, God, I pray that you'll allow them to come clean to you. And God, if necessary, even before they take communion today, to go to someone in this room and make it right. And God, if they're not in this room, I pray you'll help them to make that right today, to not to delay, but to act on it. God, we thank you for your truth that we know through repentance brings great healing and great joy, and we can fulfill our purpose. And God, I pray you'll give us boldness, Holy Spirit strength, in the powerful name of Jesus.